Well, good morning. It's good to be with you again. I always love being here. It's fun. I can't believe it's been 15 years since things got started, and it's been 7 years since my family and I moved from Lowell to New York City as part of my work for my new job. And so I can reflect back and think about all the things that have changed over the last 7 years. And one of the things that has changed involves my daughter and school. So when I think back to where we were 7 years ago, I used to walk her to school every morning when I wasn't traveling. I would walk her the 5 short blocks, about a 5-minute walk to her school, her elementary school. And I can remember, like, she was about this tall, and she would hold my hand, and a lot of mornings she would sing songs to me along the way as we'd go. She would sing songs that she had made up, a lot of them, about whatever was going on. She'd sing about whatever we were seeing or experiencing, and it was so sweet. And there are times when I'd like to just go back, if I could, to that day. But we did that for a couple of years, and then we moved to a different apartment, and it was a longer walk to school. It's about 15 minutes. Same school, but just farther away. And so I would walk with her most mornings. And sometimes along that walk, she would hold my hand and we'd talk to each other. But I also remember a lot of mornings when she kind of let go of my hand and she was showing a little independence. And sometimes she'd even say, "Dad, I just want to be quiet. I don't want to talk right now. I just want to be quiet." And she was kind of in her own little world preparing for her day or whatever she was doing. Well, then she moved to middle school a little over a year ago, and so our whole routine changed. And so most mornings, it was now about a 40-minute commute from our apartment to her school. She goes to a public school. It's a specialized school for writers and artists. And so it's a perfect fit for her, but it's down in Manhattan downtown, closer to Penn Station. And so we have to walk across the park in the morning, and then she gets on the subway and goes down to her school. And for most of the last year plus, I would do that commute with her in the mornings. And then my wife would pick her up in the evening. So it was a big part of our day to take Elena to school and then pick her up and bring her home. But we enjoyed that time. And you know, we'd walk through Central Park in the morning and then ride on the subway. A lot of times in silence, she'd be reading her book for school or doing her homework. And so more and more independence all the time. Well, in the last 2 weeks, we've made a big transition, and it's introduced a whole new level of freedom for her and for our family. She is now taking herself to and from school. And so my little 11-year-old seventh grader now rides the subway to and from school on her own, and it's a big transition. It's introduced all kinds of freedom because there's over an hour a day that I get back in my day, over an hour a day that my wife gets back in her day. And my daughter feels like she's now free and responsible and growing up and maturing. It's even changed things for our dog. I mean, this is crazy, but so what happens now, most mornings, he was stuck at home when somebody was taking Elena to school, but now he gets to walk with us through Central Park over to the subway, and before 9 a.m. in Central Park, dogs run free. They rule the place. And so he walks. I mean, he used to be cooped up at home. Now he gets about 20 minutes of walk time in Central Park where he's off the leash, running around, figure eights and crazy stuff with all the other dogs. And so my son's life is better now. He used to walk to school without somebody saying goodbye to him in the morning, but now somebody's there to send him off. And so I know this is kind of crazy. It's just a little thing, but my daughter has more freedom, and we have more freedom, and our dog has more freedom, and everybody's life is better because of this transition. Now, you can probably think about some times in your life when you experienced a whole new level of freedom. Maybe think back to when you got your driver's license and your first car, and all of a sudden, instead of, you know, being totally dependent on other people to take you everywhere you needed to go, now you can go wherever you want, whenever you want. And after you got your driver's license and your car, a few months in, after you've tasted this new freedom, if somebody had asked you, "Would you want to go back to the way it used to be?" No one would ever say, "Oh yeah, I want to go back to the way it used to be. It was better before." Or maybe you remember the freedom you got when you moved out of your parents' house the first time. Or the second time, or whatever, you know, like when you finally got out for good and you're out of your parents' house and you got your own place and maybe you're with roommates or whatever, but you've got a new level of freedom. Or maybe if you're a parent, This might be the most of all. Maybe when your kids finally moved out of the house and you have a whole new level of freedom. And so many times when we have a new freedom we've never had before, the last thing we want to do is go back to the way it was. But you know what? A lot of times people do, by choice. Because one of the things that freedom brings with it for a lot of us is fear. And I have to stand up here and tell you that, like, I'm glad my daughter's taking herself to school, but it produces a lot of fear and anxiety for us. And there are some days we think, as much as we enjoy the freedom, it sure felt safe to be taking her to school. It sure felt like we could control the circumstances, we could control the environment. And so as much as we like freedom, there are times when we're tempted, even when we've had freedom, to go back to something that felt safer and more secure and more structured. And that's the tension that we're wrestling with in the book of Galatians, and that's the very issue that the Apostle Paul is addressing that we're going to talk about today. One of the great things about Christ is we have freedom in Christ, and yet it's tempting to go back to the way things used to be. And that's what Paul is addressing head on. See, when Jesus entered the world, he came, as we know, as a human being and became like us, but he also came as a Jewish human being. He came as a Jewish man. And so when he entered into the world, he entered into a very particular cultural paradigm. He entered into a culture that had its history and heritage, a way of relating to God by observing and adhering to the Hebrew law, the law of Moses. And almost all of the first Christians were Jewish people. And so all of them in their background had a way of relating to God by observing the rules, by following the law. And that was a way that you showed your relationship with God and your connection with God. Now, Jesus came and he said, I have not come to follow the law, I've come to fulfill the law. Now, he treated the law with respect. He saw it as the foundation for our faith. And yet he said, I've not come to teach people to follow the law. I've come to fulfill it and to bring it to its completion. And so Jesus lived a life that none of us could ever live. He lived a perfect life and then gave his life as a sacrifice so that even though we fall short of the fulfillment of the law in our own practice, we are forgiven. We're forgiven when we fall short. And that brings a whole new kind of freedom that people have never experienced before. And yet, in spite of that freedom, there were people who were saying, you know what, let's go back and keep parts of the law. Let's keep practicing some of what we used to practice before. And that's what we want to talk about today. Some of what we're going to read is so culturally specific to their environment that it might feel hard for us to make the jump into our world, but I really do think that everything that Paul's going to talk about here is directly relevant to us. And so we're going to pick up where you have left off in Galatians with chapter 5, starting with verse 1. So Paul writes, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." So basically saying, you've been given freedom. Don't go back to the way it used to be. "Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised," and circumcision here was a particular Jewish practice, but it serves here as a symbol of kind of all of the law. So when Paul says circumcised, he's kind of, that's one act that is symbolic of sort of all of the law. He says, "I tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You've fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. You were running a good race. You were off to such a good start. Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you." And then Paul quotes a familiar saying. He says, "A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough." You let this one wrong idea get started and it could grow and spread. He says, "I'm confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion, whoever that may be, will have to pay the penalty. Brothers and sisters, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, those people who are spreading these false teachings about you have to be circumcised in order to be saved, as for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. Okay? Basically, he's saying, instead of cutting a little off, I wish they just cut it all off. It's harsh words. Now, I want you to remember this. Next week, Jed is going to be talking to you about the next part of this chapter, chapter 5, and he's going to be talking about nice things like love, joy, peace, patience, okay, kindness. When he's talking about that stuff right now, and that next week, the same time, I want you to remember who was assigned the circumcision passage, all right? Jed took the nice fruit of the Spirit, all that. And then when the guest speaker comes, give them this one, all right? Let's see what kind of message they can make out of this. But I'm excited, truthfully. I'm excited because I think even though this is culturally foreign to us, the principles are so relevant to us today. Paul is essentially saying, you have been given freedom in Christ. Do not distort the gospel by turning it into a religion about following the rules. Okay, that's what you're tempting to do here, is to distort the freedom of the grace of Jesus into a way of making yourselves right with God by following the rules. And when you do that, you're giving so much of what God gave to us, you're giving it right back away. Don't let that distortion take place. Don't let people impose that on you, and don't impose that on other people. So many religions in the world, almost every other religion that you might be able to think of, if you want to think about Christianity as a religion, the comparison and the differentiation would be every other religion is about making ourselves right with God by following rules, trying to earn God's favor. And yet, our good news is about the fact that we can't ever do that, and God knew it, and He gave us Jesus to make us right with Him. My friend Watson Jones is planting a church with Orchard Group in Philadelphia next spring. And he's already there. He's on the ground. He's making connections. He's getting things started. And Watson is African-American leader, and he's in a community that's a very rich African-American community. It's a Germantown and Mount Airy sections of Philadelphia. And one of the things that Watson knows about his community is it has a growing Muslim population. Islam is kind of on the rise in Philadelphia, and especially in his area. Some of this goes back to sort of political implications from like Malcolm X and that kind of thing historically, but more recently, it is influenced by Orthodox Islam that is kind of infiltrating the community. And so he knows that if he's going to serve his community and share the gospel there, he's got to figure out how to interact with those people. And I really respect his boldness and courage, because he'll have conversations that I don't think I would be able to have. So for instance, Watson will go and meet somebody on the street, somebody that he has connected with maybe before, knows a little bit, and he knows that they're Muslim, and he will ask them, hey, how are you doing on following all the laws of the Quran? He's like, on a scale of 1 to 10, how are you doing? And you know, he says most people, if they're honest, they'll say like a 5, or if they're feeling pretty good about themselves, they'll say like a 7 or an 8. And he says, well, you know, if you're not getting a 10, Allah is mad at you. He's angry with you because you're not getting it right, and you're never going to get it right. So why would you not accept the forgiveness that Jesus offers? And then he leads into the God. You see what I'm saying? I mean, that's pretty bold on his part to address people that way. But that's essentially what Paul is saying to the people in Galatians. Like, if you're going to turn this into a religion about following the rules, you're never going to measure up. And you have been given freedom. So why burden yourself with a yoke of slavery to the law that you could never live under? And yet we're tempted to do that. I remember when I made the transition from school into my first full-time ministry, which my first full-time ministry job was starting this church. And up until that point, I had only been in school. I've done a lot of other part-time jobs, but I was a full-time student. So elementary school and middle school and high school and college and graduate school, and just year after year, where my whole rhythm of life looked like this. And for you too, this is true for you. You know, you get a test, you study for the test, you take the test, you get a grade, you find out what you need to improve on, and then you start all over. You get a project, so you prepare for the project, you turn it in, you get a grade, you find out what you need to improve on, and then you move on to the next thing. And so that's the whole rhythm of our life in school, and I kind of liked it because you always knew where you stood. You always could know how you were doing and whether or not you were measuring up and how you compared to other people. And then all of a sudden you graduate, and I found myself in a world of work where I'm working on a big project, like starting a church from scratch, and I didn't know from day to day how I was doing. I didn't know where I stood. I didn't know how I was measuring up. And I remember feeling like I was kind of floating out there, and there were days where I wanted to go back to a world where somebody would give me a grade every day. You know what I mean? And I think that's our temptation with religion, is we sometimes want to know how we're measuring up and how we compare to other people. And so even though we've been given freedom, we sort of want to know how we're doing. And so it's tempting to go back. And Paul says, don't distort the gospel by turning it into a religion about rules. And that's what circumcision sort of symbolized. But circumcision sort of symbolized something else that was a distortion that he was worried about too. And that's where I want to transition here. Paul is saying, don't distort the gospel by making it culturally bound or culturally confined. See, again, so many of the first Christians were Hebrew people, and part of their practice from the very beginning was when a male infant was born, a few days later they were circumcised. And also part of their practice was, if you were an adult male, non-Jewish person who wanted to follow the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then you were expected to be circumcised as an adult male. That was part of their practice. And now that Jesus has come, these Hebrew people are trying to figure out, if a Gentile wants to become a Christian, do they have to be circumcised or not? It was quite a big debate. In fact, it was such a big debate, Paul's writing about it here in Galatians, but it was also the reason for the first major council of the church. And so they pulled together all the elders, all the apostles, all the leaders, and they had a big debate to figure out, what are we going to do about circumcision? Does somebody have to be circumcised to become a follower of Jesus? Again, I know this feels so foreign to us, but it's really directly relevant. So here's the council in Acts chapter 15 where they're debating this. And I want to read it because I think it's helpful. Acts chapter 15, starting with verse 1. It says, certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. So everything is great so far, right? They're coming in, everybody's getting together, and they're all telling all these wonderful stories about how God is changing the lives of people all over the place, including Gentiles, non-Jewish people. But here's where the problem comes in. Chapter 5, verse 5. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. And then they had more discussion, and then James spoke up, and we're skipping to verse 19, where James reached this conclusion. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. That's key. We should not make it difficult for anyone who is turning to God. Instead, we should write to them telling them to abstain from, and this is another weird list here. We're going to explain it in just a minute, but we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. Okay, so basically what the council concluded is it's not right for us to impose our cultural practices on other people when they're trying to become Christians, when they're trying to put their faith in Christ. And we want to respect their different cultural practices, and so we're not going to impose ours on them. Now, this is something that probably none of us would ever do deliberately or explicitly. So, for instance, if you went to go to another country, and I'm giving an absurd example here, but if you went to another country and you were telling the people there about Jesus, and they said, well, what do we have to do to be saved? And you said, well, the first thing you have to do is pledge allegiance to the American flag, right? I mean, no one would ever do that, but that's the kind of thing we're talking about. It's like it was so naturally part of their practice that they put it on for other people. They expected that of them. I went to one of our new churches that got started a few weeks ago in Harlem, in New York City, the neighborhood of Harlem. Jordan Rice is the lead planter there, African-American leader, community, very cool place. And last Sunday, I'm sitting out just like you were. I was sitting out in the service there. And in the middle of the message, which is a strong message, in the middle of the message, the pastor broke out into a rap that he had written. And it was, it was really, really good. Ask my son. It was like, it was one of the best parts of the whole service. Now, if I did that today, you should invite me to never come back, okay? And if I tried to do that there, even worse, all right? There's some parts of cultural practice that we just don't impose on other people. Not that long ago, we went to Japan to visit a couple of the new churches that were starting there. And when you walk in the door in the church, as soon as you walk in the door, there's a big pile of shoes. Because out of respect, people take their shoes off. Now, if we all did that here and somebody came in and thought, what are you, it would just be weird, right? So culturally, what we want to avoid is distorting the gospel by attaching our practices as if they're normative practices for all Christians at all times. Now, I know this is a really subtle thing, but it's really critical that we not take the core message of the gospel, the freedom that we have in Christ, and then start tacking on our preferences about the way that that gets expressed. And that's exactly what Paul is addressing here. Now, at the end of this, James, in Acts chapter 15, James says to the people, okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to tell the Gentiles, you don't have to be circumcised to be saved, but we're going to ask them if they would be willing to abstain from a few things themselves. And so sexual immorality, meat sacrificed to idols, the meat of strangled animals. This sounds weird to us, but basically these were things that would have been very offensive to the Jewish people, but were part of the regular Gentile practices. And so he's saying, we're not going to make you accommodate us, but would you be willing to accommodate us? Would you show us some deference or respect by not doing the things that would be offensive to us? So we're going to give a little, but would you be willing to give a little? You understand here? Now we're starting to get at the heart of what all of this is about. I mean, right in the middle of the Galatians passage, Paul said, the only thing that matters is faith expressing itself through love for other people. At the end of this section of Acts, there's a fascinating thing that happens here. After we read about Paul telling the Galatians, don't let yourselves be circumcised or else you're giving up the gospel. Don't impose it on other people. It's like a yoke that you're taking on, that you don't need, a burden you don't have to carry. And then the council we read about in Acts chapter 15, everybody meets and they all decide you don't have to be circumcised to be saved. You know what Paul does next? This is the craziest thing I think you're ever going to read. Acts chapter 16, after this whole debate and this big conclusion, you don't have to be circumcised. Don't let your freedom be given away. Here's what we read in Acts chapter 16. This is Paul. Paul came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was Jewish and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The believers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take Timothy along with him on the journey. So guess what? He circumcised him. because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, what in the world is going on, right? I mean, Paul couldn't be more strong. You don't have to be circumcised to be saved. The council meets. Decision is reached. You don't have to be circumcised. And so the very next chapter, the very first thing Paul does is say, hey, I want to bring you with me on my missionary trip. So guess what? You need to be circumcised. Now, why is that? Well, I think it's really at the core of what this whole section is about. This is not a condition that is being met in order to think of oneself as being saved in the eyes of God. This is a reflection of deep love and concern and respect for the other people, because Paul knew they're getting ready to go into an area where this was a hot issue. And even though it wasn't required for Timothy, this was being done out of respect and in order to remove any obstacle that might have stood in the way of people coming to know Jesus and coming to accept the gospel. Again, he said, the text says, you know, we don't want to make it difficult for people to come to faith. And so if there's any obstacle that we can remove, any barrier that we can overcome, any way that we can go out of our way, not to practice our own preferences, but to show deference to other people, now we're talking about the gospel at its core. You know, the central message that God communicates to us through Jesus is he gave up his rights and privileges and became one of us. He accommodated us by becoming one of us so that we might know his love. And the best way for us to express love for God and for other people is to relinquish our rights and preferences in order to show love and respect to other people. And that's where Galatians concludes, at least my section here, Galatians chapter 5, starting with verse 13. This is how Paul sums it up. He says, "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh or the sinful nature or your own selfishness or your own preferences. This is not about you having a license to do whatever you want. Instead, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself." I know it's, you know, a big concept and their culture is a long ways away, but I think the heart of this message is true for all of us. We don't want to let the gospel be distorted by making it a religion about following the rules or about something that's culturally bound by our practices. Instead, let's keep in mind that the heart of our message, the heart of our life, is to respond to God and what he's done by expressing our faith in love for other people. And that means putting others first and serving humbly in love. Now, I could try to talk about very specific ways that all of us could do that, but what I really want to do is leave you leaving here thinking about your context, every one of your environments. Think about your home life. What would it mean for you to put your rights and preferences aside and serve others by showing deference to their rights and preferences? What would it mean in your workplace for you to treat other people that way, to sort of lay down your own interests but serve the interests of other people? What would it look like in your school or in your neighborhood to put other people first? That's what we're being called to do. Paul says the only thing that matters is faith expressing itself through love. And so as we leave here today, let's ask God to show us how we can put this into practice in our own day-to-day lives. Father, thank you for your grace to us. Thank you for Jesus who gave it all for our sake. And as difficult as it is for us, we pray that you would help us to have that same attitude, to live our lives not for ourselves, but to put others first and to serve humbly in love. And God, would you do what only you can do and work in us, but also through us, that as we live that way, would you draw people to yourself through us, that our lives would reflect your love in such a way that it would be attractive to others and they would want to know how they can have what we've experienced in you. God, let us be a light for you as we seek to show your love to the world. In Jesus' name.